Good morning, and Merry Christmas to all of you. So glad that you are here this morning, all of you in the cafe and the community center as well. Well, as you can see, we have a brand new pulpit. We're hoping it finds oil on our property. We're going to set it all around different places and see what pops up. But we're looking forward to new pulpit. It's good. I like it. My Bible's a little slippery. We have been in our series called Living in the Household of God now for a couple of months. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, is writing about personal matters relating to living together in the local church, the household of God. And Matt and I have stressed over the last several weeks over and over again that God is giving to us in this letter some very healthy priorities for how to live and serve together as the body of Christ here at River Lakes, as brothers and sisters in Christ. God, through Paul, has given to us the pattern and the principles for this ministry and this life together in every local church that God expects to see in every congregation, in every time, and in every culture. And that certainly means those of us here at River Lakes, too. Paul's desire is to show us how to live in such a way that we minimize dysfunction within the church to maximize the impact outside the church. Paul's emphasis has been in promoting what is godly. And so we have talked about a godly mission. We've talked about godly leaders, godly servants, godly teaching, and godly honor. In other words, we've been talking about godliness. Now, godliness is the quality of doing something that is assigned to God. And so something is godly because it displays God. And so godliness can be defined as devotion to God that results in a life that is pleasing to Him. The world makes us worldly because it teaches us how to live a life that pleases the world. But God's Word makes us godly because it teaches us how to live a life that pleases God. We are godly people as we live a life that is pleasing to Him. In our passage this morning, Paul is once again going to talk about false teachers, as he's done several times already, and he's going to contrast the false teachers and the false teaching with what he's going to call true godliness and true contentment. So as we dive into God's Word this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for His help to understand it and for the Spirit's help in applying it as we seek how to live and how to serve together here at River Lakes. So would you join me in prayer? Father God, we know that this is Your Word. We know that Your Word is truth and that You mean it to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our way. And by the grace of Your Holy Spirit, Father, we pray that we would understand it. But more than that, we pray that our hearts would be conformed to it, that our lives would be changed by it, that we would begin to live the truth, and that we would show the truth in the way that we live. And so, Father, we thank You for that, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 3 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. Let's go ahead and read the passage together. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Unfortunately, false teachers do not wear labels on their shirts identifying their false teaching. They tend to want to blend in with the crowd, or at least they attempt to do so. So they borrow the jargon of the church, they provide their own little twist on the scriptures, and they come across as very, very likable and loving. Convincing others is, though, the trick of their trade, and they are extremely successful at it. Now, some false teachers find popularity with what's called the health and wealth variety. Others find it in status and power and control over others. By flaunting themselves, they convince their hearers that wealth or health or power or control can be theirs with just enough faith. So if you're short on faith, no problem. You just sow the seeds of faith by making a sacrificial contribution, and lo and behold, presto, there is faith. And supposedly, then you get what you are seeking after. And if you don't, then the issue is, I guess there just wasn't enough faith, or really there wasn't enough sacrifice in your giving. And while some false teachers may bother us very much, we really should be concerned when they begin to creep into the church unnoticed. Paul had that concern for the church at Ephesus. And that's why he's writing to Timothy. Already he has pointed out that they're teaching of very strange doctrines back in chapter 1, and that they're shipwreck regarding the faith and their asceticism when they denied marriage and certain foods to their followers, as we saw in chapter 4. And now he warns of the damage that false teachers will inflict on the church through false doctrine, through division, and through greed. These warnings, offered some 2,000 years ago, are as current for the 21st century as they were then for the first century. How is it that we recognize those that are false teachers or those that have embraced false teaching and are now practicing and living a false Christianity? I think Paul in this passage gives us four characteristics of false teachers and their teaching. And then he gives us two characteristics of true godliness with contentment. So first of all, let's look at number one, and it'll be on the screen, I think, even though you don't have an outline in the bulletin. False teachers, letter A, ignore sound doctrine. False teachers ignore sound doctrine. Paul begins by telling us what sound doctrine looks like in order that we'll be able to distinguish between sound teaching and false teaching. Look what he says in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Notice how he describes sound doctrine. It is according to the sound words that Paul and the other apostles have been teaching. It's according to Jesus' own teaching. It is in strict accord with the teaching that Jesus himself gave. It is not some new secret that no one has ever heard before. It is the same story that Jesus preached himself. It is the same truth that the apostles preached. In accord with this faithful teaching of the word, it is what the Christian church has been nourished on from the very beginning. The phrase "a different doctrine" means a doctrine other than the gospel of Jesus Christ that was taught by the apostles and by Jesus himself. In fact, we get our term heterodoxy or heretic from the root of this phrase, meaning a teaching of a different sort other than the biblical gospel. Such teaching is not healthy at all. In fact, it is diseased, unclean, defiling, and unhealthy, and it will infect, it will sicken and weaken, and ultimately destroy those who embrace it. As I said, it may be the health and wealth teaching. It may be just the basic, as long as your good outweighs your bad philosophy. It may be just kind of psychological babble, or it may be whatever. But false teaching will inevitably turn you away from Christ. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ are another way of saying the gospel. It's what the Bible tells us about the promise that was given to Adam and Eve when they fell into sin in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. It's about the promise given to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through his seed or descendant in Genesis 12. It is the conquering Messiah that David speaks about in Psalm 2. It is what the angel told Joseph and Mary concerning the birth of the Son of God. That he who existed eternally as God the Son would be born of the Virgin and enter into the full scope of humanity. It's what the four Gospels show us concerning the life of Christ, who fulfilled the demands of the law at every point, who confirmed his deity and his mission as he preached the gospel of the kingdom and performed the signs of the kingdom. It's what the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament teach concerning the sin-atoning and the wrath-absorbing and the righteousness-imputing death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that sinners might become children of God, forgiven, justified, sanctified and glorified in Christ. And that's what we celebrated in communion this morning. See, if we're fuzzy on those things, then we're missing the central message of the Bible. If what is central to us is not the Christ of the gospel, then we have bowed down to false teaching. If what is most important to us is what the world thinks about us rather than what the world thinks about Christ and the gospel, then we have given in to false teaching. Again, notice what Paul says in verse 3, teaching that accords with godliness. Sound teaching results in something. It leads to what? It leads to godliness. It doesn't fill you up with information and then leave your life unchanged. Sound teaching, sound doctrine transforms your life so that the truth is lived out in godliness, in holiness, in commitment to Christ. And Paul points this out in order that the people of God sitting in the church, in order that you and I sitting in the church can contrast false teaching from sound teaching. And sound doctrine, Paul says, is in accordance with Jesus' teaching. It is in accordance with the apostles' teaching, and it will lead to godliness and to holiness. Now, knowledge by itself is important in Christianity. Just knowledge by itself is important. But knowledge by itself is not the only thing we need. It must also be knowledge that is applied. It must lead to something. Ultimately, it must lead to a changed life. The problem is that knowledge by itself can be a huge source of pride and inaction. It's not merely knowledge that constitutes our Christian practice. It is applying it and living that knowledge. And Paul writes about that in many of his letters in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapters 1 through 11, Paul begins to talk about the knowledge of the gospel and explains it. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he begins to apply it to everyday actions so that he says things like this. He says, therefore, be a living sacrifice. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Remember that you're a part of the body with many members and varying functions. He says, therefore, love without hypocrisy, practice hospitality, bless those who curse you, accept the one who is weak in faith, accept one another even as God has accepted you, forgive one another even as God has forgiven you. Paul never separates our Christian behavior from the knowledge of the gospel, whether it's toward the body of Christ and other believers, or it's toward the rest of the world. The gospel believed must also be the gospel applied. You know what it sounds like. Practice what you preach. Walk your talk. That's what Paul is talking about when he says doctrine conforming to godliness. In other words, if your Christian doctrine is sound and healthy, it will inevitably result in godly behavior. So if you're believing the right things, it will overflow into the way that you treat other people, the way that you handle your business, the way that you use your resources, the way that you talk, the way that you treat your family. It will overflow False teaching doesn't do that. Godliness does not mean legalism by which you follow a rigid list of do's and don'ts, thinking that by doing so you surpass others and attain some higher level of holiness. Your acceptance with God is found in Christ, not the things that you do. Legalism attempts to bypass the sufficiency in Christ for a self-sufficiency by means of the law. And that is not the gospel. Godliness also does not mean asceticism. Asceticism takes some extreme issue and begins to expand on it. For example, the ascetics in Ephesus said that a real Christian would not marry, that any enjoyment of marital intimacy was selfish and evil. Paul literally called that the hypocrisy of liars. Modern ascetics today think that dressing a certain way or living a certain lifestyle or abstaining from certain foods or things of that kind of nature somehow makes them more holy. But you cannot be more holy than you are in Jesus Christ. And so we apply the sound words of Jesus. We apply the gospel by living each day in light of his death and his resurrection, by accepting others as Christ accepted us, by serving others even as Christ has served us within the local body, within us here, by rejoicing in the Lord even as Jesus delighted in the Father, by loving one another as Christ has loved us, by forgiving one another as he has forgiven us. False teachers not only ignore sound doctrine, letter B, they are characterized by pride and arrogance. They are characterized by pride and arrogance. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. He says, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. A person who doesn't understand sound doctrine is conceited and understands nothing. And literally it says, has a morbid interest in controversial subjects and disputes with words. Three things, he says, are characteristics of these false teachers: their pride, their ignorance, and their preoccupation with obscure things. How many times have you seen somebody do that? I know I have. I'll never forget the time in seminary when we were talking in class about a very intelligent man, but he was teaching things that were just untrue. It was false teaching. And somebody said, you know, all you need to be a heretic is a little bit of intelligence with a little bit of pride, and you've got the perfect ingredient for heresy. And he was absolutely right. And Paul here is saying the very same thing. Those who are teaching these false teachings, the problem is that they're conceited, they're prideful, they're puffed up. They want to have special standing and esteem and authority and control over other believers. And so they make up their own teaching. And because they make up their own teaching, they show that they really don't understand the gospel or Christianity. They show that they really don't understand it at all. And though they profess to be smarter than everybody else, they really don't understand even the rudimentary truths of the gospel and of God's grace and of his love. Paul says of those that think of themselves as so smart and intellectual, yet they deny the sufficiency of Christ, that they are puffed up with conceit and they don't understand. A little while later after Paul came the Gnostics. They were of this type. They considered their secret knowledge to be superior to others. They demonstrated this by being unteachable and by being uncorrectable. They whisper with disdain to their fellow intellects, anyone who humbly would explain the gospel of Christ, because no, there's more that has to be explained. The problem is that they really understand nothing. They think of themselves as superior in knowledge, but Paul calls them bankrupt in understanding the gospel. It is demonstrated in their, quote, unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrel about words. They spend their time preoccupied with minutia, speculating on things that God has not been pleased to reveal, and yet they are arrogant enough to think that they are going to solve these great mysteries. And there's a danger when people begin to do that. when they begin to spend inordinate amounts of time at little tiny tidbits of information in order to verify their brilliance. False teachers not only ignore sound doctrine, their pride and their arrogance. Letter C, results in ungodly behaviors. Their pride and their arrogance results in ungodly behaviors. False teaching results in ungodly behavior. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. He says, all of this produces what? Produces envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. In other words, false teaching will lead to personal ungodliness and to relational division. Now, I know it's true for all of us that sometimes learning the truth can be difficult for us. At times we can wrestle and we struggle with it deeply in our lives. And so those of us who care greatly about the truth must be very concerned that the truth is understood and is therefore applied. That truth must lead to a transformed life characterized by loving others, by real godliness, by commitment to one another, and not to a spirit of being smarter than everybody else. Because we care a lot about the truth in a culture and in a world today that doesn't care anything about the truth, the problem with that is that we are liable to spiritual pride within ourselves. We must guard against that. And one way that we guard against that is by always making sure that the truth that we understand and that we know leads to more Christ-likeness, leading to more godliness, leading to more commitment, leading to more love and to more serving of one another. See, false teachers are fueled by this ignorance and this arrogance, and that teaching results in controversy and strife. Controversy within the church and strife among people. Paul says these effects, these envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction, all lead to ungodly minds and ungodly lives. It does not lead to godliness. False teachers ignore sound doctrine. They're characterized by pride and arrogance that results in ungodly behaviors. And they do so, letter D, because their motivation is financial gain. Look at verse 5. Their motivation is financial gain. One of the key motives of these false teachers is that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And by that, he means that these teachers suppose that godliness is a means of material or financial gain. They think they're going to get rich off the gospel. They're going to get rich off Christianity. They're going to gain material wealth through the truth of Jesus Christ and of the gospel. This sounds like it could have been written yesterday, right? But it wasn't. It was written so long ago. And that just keeps reminding me, every time I see this and think about that, it just keeps reminding me that the more things change, the more they stay the same. People are people. I suppose that if we were to turn on the television any day of the week, probably 4 out of the 5 programs that would claim to be a Christian proclamation of the truth are doing exactly what Paul is talking about here. They're turning Christianity into a means of gain. I think it's everywhere. I think it's rampant. The most common false teaching in the churches in the English-speaking world today is the false teaching that God wants you physically healthy and material wealthy all the time. And that if you're not, it's because you don't have enough faith or you haven't made the commitment to the secret teaching of whoever it is that's teaching that marriage, that message. It is very common. And yet, here's Paul talking about it 2,000 years ago, and yet we hear it being taught all the time here today still. These false teachers, they're motivated by a desire for material gain. Paul wants to make it clear that is not what Christianity is about. Godliness is for the glory of Christ and the testimony of the gospel. It is not for the accumulation of wealth and power and prominence. But Paul says, there is a godliness that does bring gain. when accompanied by true contentment. And Paul identifies for us here two characteristics of this godliness. True godliness with contentment, first of all, letter A, finds satisfaction in Christ, not in things. Finds satisfaction in Christ, not in things. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. In other words, Paul is saying, yes, the gospel does in fact bring great gain. Not just gain, great gain. But it's not the kind of gain that the false teachers and that many are thinking about. It is the kind of gain that comes with contentment, because the gospel involves believers who have become by grace disciples of the Lord Jesus. They have taken up their cross. They have followed him. They are dying daily to their sin and to themselves, and they are living for Christ. They are living for one another. Contentment means finding your sufficiency in Christ, that Christ alone is enough for you, regardless of what may be going on in your life. At the heart of the problem with false teachers and practitioners is a lack of contentment. In other words, they are not satisfied with Jesus Christ. They think that there has to be something more to their existence than simply being a follower of Christ. And so they run after all these things, the wealth and the health and the power and the satisfying of their desires. And yet, as Colossians tells us, that means they have failed to see that in Christ all are hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They do not see that by him, by Christ, all things were created, and that all things have been created through Christ and for Christ. They fail to see that he is before all things, and in him, Christ, all things hold together. They do not believe that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in him and through him, that is Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, there is no belief that Christ is enough. Paul makes clear that the gospel will always foster a gain that brings with it contentment. This world may be whispering a lot of things into your ear, but I guarantee you it is not whispering, be content. It is not whispering, don't be content. You can't find contentment until you have the very next thing. And Paul is saying that when the gospel truly takes hold of you, and you are able to believe in the kind and the loving and the gracious and the merciful God of heaven, you will be able to find real, true satisfaction and rest in God's provision for you like you have never been satisfied before. No matter how much or how little you have, no matter what's going on in your life or not going on in your life. Paul turns the tables on these false teachers. They have fought satisfaction in things, not in Christ. When Paul wrote to the Philippian church, he talked about this issue of contentment. He had been in situations where he had plenty and in situations where he had nothing. But in both of those situations, he basically learns this. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Why? Because Christ is his sufficiency. Christ for him is enough. Some of you may be dissatisfied with life right now. You may be struggling. The dissatisfaction is because you don't have something that you want or something that you think you deserve. It may be material. It may be relational. It may be educational. It may be simply emotional. If I can just get this thing, then I will be happy and satisfied. But I'm here to tell you this morning, no, you won't. Oh, it might satisfy for a few moments, for a little bit. But that craving will come right back. It will not fulfill and satisfy you completely. You are not made to find satisfaction in anything but Christ. The world's idea is that we can find real contentment by lots of stuff is a lie. Look at what Paul says. What did you bring with you at birth? Verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. We can run ourselves ragged trying to get more stuff, trying to achieve some elusive realm of happiness. But when we die, whatever we have worried ourselves about, we get to leave behind. I love what the author and pastor John Ortberg in his book, this is how he titled it, is what he was writing about. And he said this, when the game is over, it all goes back in the box. All we have is Christ, and Christ is all we need. If we have food and covering, that is the basics of life, with these, Paul says, we will be content. Do we thank the Lord even for the basics? Do we recognize that anything beyond the basic necessities of life, including those basic necessities, is simply a gift from God Himself? If we put our happiness on getting more things, more stuff, then we have missed the issue of contentment. True godliness with contentment. Secondly, letter B, guards the heart against the destructive love of money. Against the destructive love of money. Some believers in the early church, and many today, nothing's changed really, think that if they could just achieve wealth, they would be content. But wealth, Paul says, is its own snare. And Paul calls us to guard our hearts against the destructive love of money. Listen to what he says, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Pursuit of wealth above Christ is a temptation that only leads to a snare, which leads to foolish and harmful desires. And finally, he says, to the depths of destruction. Setting our love and affection on riches cannot and can never satisfy, but it will destroy. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Money itself is not the problem. It's the love of money. That love of money is a root of many kinds of evils. And you don't have to possess a lot of money for this to be a snare to you. No Christian, none of us, is immune from an inordinate amount of love for money. You can be poverty-stricken. You can be living in the worst slums of the world and struggle with the love of money. As well as vice versa, you can be living in the penthouse of the pinnacle of the highest and struggle with the love of money. When you are in the midst of poverty, your temptation is to want something that you don't have and to think what you don't have will give you the satisfaction that you're looking for. And the problem with those of us, especially in our culture today, is that we have a slightly different struggle than that. All of us, I think, have this struggle. We have so much that we are both inclined to forget the one who has given to us what we have, but we're also inclined to enjoy the things that we have received from God's gracious hand more than we enjoy Him. We are tempted to view God as a means to get what we really want, which are the things that we think will bring satisfaction and fulfillment. In other words, instead of loving God and using the world, we tend to use God to get the world, which we love more than God. That's the challenge of affluence. And we are awash in the wealthiest culture in the history of the world. We are believers in the midst of that affluent culture. And so we must always be on guard against this destructive love of money. Now, I want you to notice quickly two things. Paul does not say that money is the root of all evil. Paul's not a Marxist here. This is not a rant against capitalism. What he says is the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Why? Because God wants us dependent on Him, not on money. He wants us to love Him and use the world, not use Him and love the world. But secondly, Paul also doesn't say that the love of money is the root of all evil. Paul uses all here to mean not every last one, but every category, all sorts, all kinds of evil. Paul here is saying that the love of money is the root of all kinds of sins. And by getting caught up in that love of money, many, many, he says, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. They've hurt themselves. You can see this very thing in the New Testament in people like Ananias and Sapphira, Simon Magnus, who wanted to buy the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit so he could make more money, in Judas, who sold our Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Perhaps even more heartbreaking than that, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus to ask him how he could have eternal life, and he went away in sorrow, we're told in the Gospels, when Jesus told him, well, then sell everything you have and follow me. And he was sad because he had many things. His contentment, his fulfillment, his satisfaction was in those things, not in following Christ. And we think of him as wandering, therefore, from the faith. There he is standing in front of God and his Savior, and he left him because he chose to serve mammon rather than God. And I bet each one of us can know, we know people that has happened, even in our lives. We must guard against the destructive love of money, Paul says. So let me kind of summarize. In these few verses, Paul not only gives us words to detect false teaching, but he searches our own hearts to see if we love God more than we love things. I don't know of a greater challenge for us as a church here at River Lakes than that itself. And I would pray that God, by his Spirit, would help each one of us to love Christ, to love his kingdom, and to seek him first, and then let God add all these other things. Godliness with contentment is gain. Great gain, Paul says. Not just gain, great gain. Paul doesn't say, Christian, stop living for gain. Be miserable. He says, Christian, start living for real gain. He is gain. Live, Paul says, for real profit, profit in God. Don't settle just for the love of money. Be satisfied in the love of God. And that's a very different way to live in our culture. Godliness with contentment. Here's the point. Treasure Jesus above everything. Treasure his death, his resurrection, and his indwelling life. Treasure him as your joy and focus of your affections. Treasure him, and you will find no treasure in the glitter of false teaching. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you. We thank you so much for the way you have spoken to us in this passage. Father, we know that you have made us and that you know every detail about us. You know our hearts. You know our sins. Father God, forgive us for the way that we have loved things and comfort more than we have loved you. Forgive us for the way that we have not followed the sound words of Jesus and of your word. And Father, given how much you have given to us, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to use all that you have given to us for your work, for your kingdom, for your glory. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us, and that us, that River Lakes as a body of Christ, here in Bakersfield, Father, I pray that you would help each of us to find satisfaction in Christ, not in things, that we would guard our hearts from the destructive love of money, and that we might find great gain in godliness with contentment. And Father, once again, we want to come before you, and we want to pray for our little drummer girl. Father, we lift Jordan up to you, and we ask that you would heal her. And certainly that is our will, but Lord, not our will, but your will be done. Father, we pray for her husband, Jordan, and pray that you would give him strength and comfort, that you would come alongside him, that he would find his contentment in you, even at this time. And Father, we pray for Todd and Gina, her parents. We pray, Lord, that you would do the same for them, that you would comfort them, strengthen them. May they be that strength for their daughter and for her husband and for the rest of the family. And may you provide others to be the strength for them when they have none. Father, we know it's going to be a long haul, but we trust you. We thank you. We know that you are indeed the great healer, and may your will be done.
So, Father, now we just ask that you would go with each and every one of us. May we, as the body of Christ, may we live and serve together here at River Lakes in order that we may minimize the dysfunction within us, but maximize the impact that others would see you, not just us, as they look in. Father, we thank you for that and for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for being here this morning. You are dismissed. Have a great time. If you're new, come and join us in the next steps room, and we will see you next Sunday.